Now, a couple weeks ago, someone approached me and said, "Did someone tell on me?" I'm like, "What?" And you said something, they said, "You said something in your sermon that I thought you were talking right to me." Well, the great thing about expository teaching or preaching, when you go through the books and you just go verse by verse, the word dictates to you what you're going to say. So I don't really have to come up with a sermon, an agenda for my sermon, and I definitely don't preach to people up here. If I'm not going to ever speak to someone up here directly to you from my own heart, trying to point something out that's wrong with you. I will never preach with an agenda to do that. Now, note though, if I say something and it sounds like I'm speaking directly to you, it is God saying it, not me. I'm not saying that I'm the voice of God, but God does give me the words. I praise that. God, what do you want me to say? What does the word tell me to say? So, saying that, if I say something and it sounds like I'm speaking directly to you, please take it that God is talking to you, not me. I am not trying to condemn. I'm not trying to praise. I'm just speaking what God has in his word. Today or tomorrow is Memorial Day. We're going to use a day that we set aside to remember those who have served this country, especially those who have died for this country and sacrificed so much to bring us the peace that we enjoy in this country. I think it's very fitting that we arrive at Luke 19, and I've entitled this chapter, "The King's Peace Mission." Just like people have sacrificed so much to let us have peace, to live in peace, the King of Kings also did that for us, to bring us peace, a peace that goes beyond understanding, a peace that cannot be stopped or held back, a peace that is not dictated by life's circumstances, a peace that comes from God and God alone. So today, let us look at this King that is on this peace mission for you and me. So take your Bibles and turn to Luke 19. We'll begin with verse 1. "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Now, tax collectors were hated by the Jews. The tax collectors were Jews, but the other Jews hated them because the tax collectors worked for Rome, the oppressors. And see, tax collectors were sent out to collect the money that went back to Rome, but the tax collectors cheated the people. They always told the people they owed more than what they really did. And then the tax collector would pass on what was actually owed to Rome, and he would pocket the rest. So tax collectors were pretty well off, and they were despised by the people, but they were protected by Rome. Zacchaeus here is a chief tax collector. He's in charge of all the tax collectors. So of course, Zacchaeus was probably despised the most, and he was probably very rich. Now it says, verse 3, "And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way." Now, before we continue, the last chapter, we had another rich man come to Jesus, a rich young ruler, the gospel tells us. The rulers in the Jewish people were religious. And remember, the rich young ruler claimed to be very religious, claimed to be very good. "I have kept all the commandments." But the one he couldn't keep was to love God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and to love his neighbor more than himself. He couldn't share his money. He couldn't let go of that money. His money was his idol, was his true God. And so that rich man could not be saved because he wouldn't turn away from his own self-righteousness and humble himself before Christ and be obedient to Christ. And he went away sorrowful. And Jesus said, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, what's impossible with man is possible with God." So even a rich man can be saved. Here, this chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, is rich too, but he's completely different than the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler had an attitude towards trying to obey God's law, trying to be good, but Zacchaeus is the complete opposite. All right? He's a cheater. He's a liar. He's a traitor. Let's see how he deals with Jesus. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, the crowd, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. The whole crowd, maybe possibly even the disciples. Why is Jesus going to be at Zacchaeus' house? He's a sinner. Doesn't the Bible say, and Jesus has told the people, all of you are sinners? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? You see, everyone in this crowd is a sinner too. But they're looking and judging Jesus, and they're looking down on Zacchaeus. He's a worse sinner than us. Is my preaching that bad? That's okay. Parents, never feel bad about a child crying in here or anything like that. We love the little children. But if any of you adults start crying like that, forget it. They're all sinners. But see, here's something we need to understand about ourselves. With God, sin is sin. All sin brings death. All sin brings judgment. All sin brings separation from God the Father. No matter if it's a little white lie you tell at work or the gossip you do back here in one of the back rooms of the church, sin is sin. It's all bad with God. But see, we have a human beings, we have a scale that we judge sin. You see, the sins I do aren't that bad. Maybe on a scale of 1 to 10, we're around 2 or 3. But someone like Hitler, man, he's off the chart. He's 10 or above. Sin is sin. What is the sin that brought death into the world? Simple disobedience of eating a piece of fruit from a tree that was forbidden. Simple disobedience brought the fall of man. We tend to look down and judge people as being a worse sinner than we are. That is called being self-righteous. That is called being judgmental, being legalistic. These people were all doing this to Jesus and Zacchaeus. Let's make sure we're not like that. Sin is sin. Don't judge people by looking down on them. All right, verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 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 I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. There's the real reason Jesus came. To seek, to save, which was lost. You and me. You and I. Right, Ruth? You and I. Is Jesus saying that he's saved because he's going to do a good deed? Does Zacchaeus just earn his salvation? No. What it doesn't tell us there is that they went to his house, they had dinner, he was around him for a while, and all of a sudden, Zacchaeus' heart had a change. You see, we're not saved just by the words we speak or the actions we do. God looks at the heart. And when the heart understands it's a sinner and separated from God. The heart of a person wants to turn away from sin and turn to God and be obedient to the call of God. We have a desire from within to be born again, a new heart in Christ, and we want to be faithful. We want to do good in the name of Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus, spending time with God, had a heart change. I can prove it. If he was just trying to be good to do the law like the rich young ruler, he wouldn't say, I restore what I've stolen fourfold. The law only required twofold back in Leviticus. But Zacchaeus doesn't want just to fulfill the law. He wants to do the best he can. Fourfold I will give back. And then I'll give half of everything I have left to the poor. His faith was real because it was in him and it produced good works. James chapter 2 tells us about this. Verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Many people, including myself for most of my life, said, I'm a Christian. I claim the title. But my life proved otherwise. My life did not produce any good on behalf of Christ or to help others. It was about sin and myself. It was about me doing my own thing and not God's thing. But you see, when you have true saving faith, it produces in you a desire from within to do good, to be obedient to the word of God, to be kind and loving like our Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. The old self, the sinful person, the selfish person, the self-righteous person. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, when we come to the true saving faith of Jesus Christ, our life is forever changed. You are not the same person you were before Christ. And here it's not about doing good to prove your faith. No, your faith will make you do good naturally. Your faith will produce in you a desire to be obedient and to do good because you have the heart of Christ. And one more thing I need to point out. True faith, because you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. A true believer is no longer comfortable with sin. Now, we will still sin because we're human. But when a Christian, a true believer, sins, there is remorse, there is repentance in the heart, there is a confession of the mouth. Lord, I messed up again. Please forgive me. It's not the way I want to be in life. But see, that wasn't your attitude before Christ. When you sin before Christ, who cares? As long as no one caught you or your reputation wasn't tarnished. It didn't bother you when you sinned. I know from experience. I was a professional sinner. Age 28, I had sinned down pretty pat. Christ came into my life, saved me, changed me. Afterwards, sin did not feel as good as it used to. And there was this guilt from inside. I'm like, what's up with that? I enjoy that sin. But as a child of God, it was no longer something that was for me. It no longer made me feel the way it used to. Holy Spirit was in me saying, no, there's no room in your life for that anymore. John points this out in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, if we say we are a believer in God, but walk in darkness, we walk in sin, we lie. We lie about being saved. If we say we have fellowship with him, a relationship with him, but we walk in sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. There are many people, including myself, so I'm not condemning anybody else, used to think that you could just call yourself a Christian, believe in stuff up here in your mind, and you could still live your life any way you wanted to. And you were still okay with God because God loves you and God would not judge you. But see, we're lying about being a Christian if we walk in sin and we don't, and it doesn't bother us. Then that tells us we don't have the Holy Spirit in God and in our heart from God to convict us. If we say we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. How do you know you've been cleansed from all sin? Because you have a desire in your heart to be obedient to God and walk in his ways. Not that you're perfect at it, but you have a desire. Let me tell you straightforward. If there is someone listening to me today, you do not have a desire from within to be obedient to the word of God, to be obedient to the way Christ has called you, then you are a liar if you say you're a Christian. I'm not judging you. I'm not saying that. It's the word of God saying it. A Christian cannot be comfortable in sin. But I've been, my time in ministry, I have served in a few churches now, and I got to be honest with you. Every church I've ever been on staff, there is sin inside the church. Let me name some of the top ones that I've seen over the years. And again, if this is you, this is just truth from God's word. I'm going to talk about the darkness that people call themselves Christians walk in. You know what the number one thing is? What? I'm sorry? Gossip. Close. People who profess to be Christians, foul language. Foul language. Maybe it's because it's in the TV shows we watch, the movies we watch. Or people, I've heard Christians say, well, you know, it's just the way times are. People speak like that. Cussing's not listed. There's no cuss words that says, do not say this word in Scripture. I even knew a pastor who was, or a chaplain who was referred to as the cussing chaplain. Soldiers really liked him. The Bible says, do not let any corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. If you have truly been born again, there is a desire in your heart to do good, not just when people see you, but even when you're alone and by yourself. Why am I coming down on cussing? Peter, the Apostle Peter, he denied Jesus Christ 3 times, did he not? The third time, because people weren't believing him, the third time they accused him, you're one of his disciples. And he wanted them to make sure they knew he was not a disciple of that Nazarene. So when he denied him the third time, he did something a little extra to prove he wasn't from Jesus Christ. What did he do? He swore. He cursed. Well, yeah, that kind of language, there's no way you could be of Jesus Christ. There's always been foul language, always in humanity. The words have probably changed over time, but we know what's perverse and what's not. You know, for many of you, when you were young, our older generation, when you were young, no one cussed. Even if you weren't a believer, it wasn't polite words. Only sailors cussed, right? Because, you know, sailors, you know? But today, our president, our politicians, they use words that we used to classify as only ignorant to use. Only an ignorant person would articulate themselves with those kind of words. We have changed as a people. Do not let that infiltrate our churches. We are to be a people of light. The language, if you don't have control of your tongue, and I understand that, coming out of the Marine Corps, I had a tongue. But God convicted me of my mouth. And I asked God to help me with my mouth, to remove that language, and he did. If you're one of those that your mouth can freely cuss, and you have no problem with that, there's no conviction in the heart, you have a major problem. Number two is gossiping. Do you gossip? Do you talk about people behind your back? Your brothers and sisters in Christ? There's no conviction when you're doing it? If there is, you have a problem. Lying. Being judgmental. Being mean. Watch out for her. You don't want to cross her in the church. I've seen people coming down church halls and it looks like they're on a way to a rumble. Cage fight somewhere. Like, whoa. Boy, mean. Critical. Oh, criticalness is a big one. People always find something critical to say instead of finding the good. Sexual perversion is actually number three. Sexual perversion inside the church by Christians, either watching it or committing it. Be very clear, Christians, and especially you younger generation in here. Sex before marriage, it's wrong. It's a sin. And yeah, it feels good to the body. I'll be the first one to admit that. But you're not reading the small print. And there's small print to that sin. And it will destroy future relationships. It will hurt your life in the future. Oh, I know it doesn't show that in the movies. It's all great. It does destroy. And it destroys that future relationship you're wanting, that perfect marriage you're looking for. Christians, if you call yourself a Christian, and these are some of the sins, there's others. These are some of the top ones I've seen. If these are part of you, why are they? Why are you not surrendering to the Lord of your life and having him help you remove this from your flesh? If you don't want it removed from your flesh, then you are probably living a lie as a believer, because every believer has a Holy Spirit inside them that makes them want to be obedient and walk as Christ walks. You need to think about it. Let's go back to Luke 19, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Remember, they thought Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to kick the Romans out and establish the kingdom. And that's not what he was doing. So he tells them a parable. Verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10. Some of your things say pounds, others may say talents. Here in the New King James, it's minos. And said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. All right. Let's break down this parable, the beginning of it anyway. Who's the certain nobleman? Well, that's Jesus Christ. The servants, professing believers, servants of the nobleman. The pounds, the minas, gospel. It's the gospel. It's Holy Spirit. It's gifts. It's salvation. The nobleman is giving them money from him to invest while he is gone in his kingdom. The same thing here is Christ has given us the gospel. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us spiritual gifts. He has given us salvation, a free gift from him. We are to take that and we are to invest it. Now, the last part of that verse 13 or 14 says this: we will not have this man to reign over us. Boy, people don't want God telling them what to do. There are people who call themselves Christians who claim that Jesus is their Savior, but that he's not their Lord. He's not their owner, not their master. I'll take Jesus' salvation, but he's not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do my relationship with God on my own way. We will not have this man to reign over us to tell us how to live. Reminds me of Psalms 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth sit themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We're not going to have the Lord and his anointed Christ tell us how to live our lives. We're going to do our own thing. Very much like the parable. Let's go back to the parable, verse 15. And so it was when he returned, the nobleman in the parable, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Well, let's look at this. The people followed after him and said, we're not going to have this man reign over us. Just because they desired God not to be in control, did that make him not in control? No, the nobleman returned and received the kingdom. You can deny God all you want. It doesn't change the fact that he's God and he's in control. He received the kingdom, and then he commanded these servants who did not want to be under him, he commanded these servants, all the servants, to give an account to him. Christian, you will give an account to Jesus Christ for your Christian life. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the Bema. Every one of us as believers will stand before Christ and give an account of our Christian life. We will give an account of what we have done in the name of Christ. Not for salvation, but because of our salvation. Verse 16, then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have an authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to you, you also be over 5 cities. For those who are faithful, what you sacrifice, what you do for the sake of the cross, for the sake of the gospel, God says, I will reward that. If you are faithful. Now, you got to be very careful here in what you do for God. If you do good in God's name because you want to be recognized by people, you want to be appreciated by people, you want a thank you and a pat on the back, you have your reward. Not with Christ, but here. Your reward is the pat on the back, is the thank you. But see, when we do things for people, we do it out of love for Christ and love for them, and it's not about being rewarded or being thanked or being recognized. We do it because we love. If you're doing good and then you're looking to be rewarded for that, your motive is wrong. You have your reward. If you're doing it because you're trying to earn salvation, you can't do that. The rich young ruler couldn't do it. You can't do it either. When we do it because we love God and love others. Now, let's go to verse 20. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you. Because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. And the nobleman said to him, out of your own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant. I'm going to use your own words against you. You see, this servant was looking at the nobleman, saying, you're a mean, stern man. And you're basically a cheater, thief. You collect what you don't deposit and what you don't sow. But remember, this nobleman represents Jesus. And the Bible tells us all things were made through him. All things were made through him. He has sowed. He has deposited. And he's not mean and harsh. He's merciful and full of grace. This servant, this so-called professing believer, does not really know God. And he's trying to blame God for his own wickedness and shortcoming. I feared you. If he really feared, he really believed that the nobleman was this mean, why did he not do something, leaving something small with the money? I mean, yeah, maybe trading, you could lose it, make a bad trade, but he could go down to the bank and he could put it in the bank and he could gain interest. And that's exactly what the nobleman says to him. Verse 22, and he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew, so you said you believe, this is what you think? You think I was an austere, stern, mean man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? If you really thought that, why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? It would have been safe in the bank, safer than your handkerchief, and it would have gained some interest. You don't really believe I'm that mean, or you would have tried to do something. You're just wicked. Verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Judgment. And when Christ returns, as the parable is trying to reference, when he returns for judgment, to slay those. And they go, oh, see, God is harsh. He is mean. How could he slay those servants? Because they're wicked. We even do that with justice in our system. We put people in prison for being wicked, committing crimes. And we even give the death penalty for those who are severely wicked. God is showing his justice here, but every time God shows justice, people condemn him. But guess what? Every time he shows justice, he shows grace before that. Let me prove it to you. Psalms 2, the one I just read to you, the verse where it says, the kings and the rulers say, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is the world. Look what God says about the world. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, these nations refuse to come under you, Lord. I'll give them to you. And you will break them because of their rebellion and wickedness. But look, verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Who are these kings? The same ones that are wanting to rebel. The same ones that don't want God over them. He's saying, listen, it doesn't matter if you don't want me over you. I'm over you. And one day I'm going to send my son. And then he's going to return and he's going to bring all the nations under control. You don't have a choice about that. And he will bring judgment, righteousness. I don't want you to be judged, O kings. I love you, and I am being patient that you don't perish, that you'll turn from your evil ways and turn. Look at what he says. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. He's reaching out to these kings. He's still reaching out to people today who refuse to seek him, to find forgiveness in him. God always shows mercy and grace before he judges. He's not unjust and he's not harsh. He is kind and loving. Let's go back and finish the chapter up. Luke 19, verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you. Whereas you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. Verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it, just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said to him, the Lord had need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And he went, many spread their clothes on the road. We know from the other gospel stories, this colt is a young donkey, and the people are celebrating as Jesus rides into the city. Now, as a young Christian, I read this and going, he's the King of Kings. Why is he riding a donkey? That's not manly. I mean, that's not fit for a king, right? How many of you would rather ride a donkey than a nice stallion? I mean, a donkey is just wimpy. And as a young Christian, you know, in the Marine Corps, I was like, come on, he's Jesus. Why is he riding a donkey? Well, I didn't know at the time, but it was a custom of the day. Back then, there were cities and city states, and when a king approached another city, if he rode a donkey, he was approaching that city in peace, on a peace mission. He wasn't there to make war and destroy the city. Jesus is riding in Jerusalem not to kick the Romans out, not to make war. He was riding in on a peace mission. Now, there will be a time when he returns. And guess what he's riding then? Real quick, Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Yeah, he's going to return. As the nobleman returned in the parable, Jesus will return and receive the kingdom, and he will make war against all those who stand against Christ. He'll be riding a horse then. Not a donkey. All right, Luke 19, verse 37. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Okay, so he's riding in. People are screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna! Here comes the king. He's going to come in, and this is what they're thinking. He's going to kick the Romans out. It's not what he was doing. These people are wanting God to do something that they want. It's not about what does God want us to do. This is our king. Maybe we should serve him. Find out what he wants us to do. No, no, no. You're our king, and you're going to do what we want. We want the Romans out. So that's what you're coming to do. And then when he got into the city and started teaching, love thy neighbor, the crowds got mad. So a couple days later, they're before Pontius Pilate going, crucify him. And Pilate says, is this not your king? Is this not the person you were just screaming and hollering about a few days ago? Yeah, Pilate, but he didn't do what we want. So kill them. If God doesn't do what I want, then I'm going to turn my back on God. If God doesn't do what I want, I'm going to throw a fit. If God doesn't do what I want, I'm out of here. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus says this to them, Luke 19, verse 40. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. What is he saying? Is he saying the rocks will scream out? This is a statement of his deity, that he is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This is a statement of deity. You see, the creation praises God. There are many passages about it. I'll just show you one for sake of time. Psalm 96, verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all it is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Why would the creation want the judgment of God to come? Well, Romans 8 tells us, Romans 8, 20, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now because of the curse of sin. God cursed the creation. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within us, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for Christ to come back to set everything straight, to stop the evilness in the world. The creation is wanting that too because the creation praises God. This statement by Jesus that the creation will scream out for me is a reference to his deity, and the Pharisees missed it. Verse 41, Luke 19, verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's weeping over the city because he knows the city is going to reject him. All the people in the city are not going to receive him as their Messiah. They're going to miss out on the peace that he is bringing between man and God the Father. God the Father is holy. Mankind is sinful. We are separated. There is judgment pending on every human being, and Christ is going to stand in the middle. He's going to take that punishment upon himself. He is going to take our place and be punished for our sins. He's going to bring peace between those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's saying, you guys are missing out. You don't understand what I'm doing here. I am on a peace mission. And he tells them because they miss this, there's going to be judgment. And it fell in Rome by the Romans in 70 AD, but I'm not going to go into it now because I got 2 minutes. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. How did Jesus bring the peace? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he do that? Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus died in our place. The punishment, the justice for our sins was brought down on Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 foretold this. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, our sin. The chastisement for our peace. Our peace between us and God the Father. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Look at verse 9, same chapter. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. His grave with the wicked. He died between two thieves. And with the rich at his death, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor any deceit was in his mouth, he was sinless. Yet it pleased the Lord, God the Father, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, God the Father sent Jesus Christ to be an offering for sin, to give us a way out, to escape. But see, man is prideful, and he will not have God tell him what to do. Women too. But a true believer, one that is truly saved, will understand that someone died for them. It'll grieve them. They'll want to turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ and be born again and have an obedient heart to God. Verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He cleanses it for the second time, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes and leaders and the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. This begins the final week of Jesus' life. The rest of Luke is the final week of Jesus' life. And it's an incredible week. I'm looking forward to the rest of the chapters. Excuse me. Jesus is going to use the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Romans to prove who he is and what his peace mission is all about. That he truly is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The rest of the chapters are this last week. But today, I want to point out one thing as I close. Even though people were wanting to kill him, they were plotting to kill him. And he knew that the whole town was going to turn against him in a couple days. What do we see Jesus doing? Staying on mission. Staying focused. That is to be us. We are waiting for his return. We see everything going bad out here. We don't lose heart. We don't lose focus. We stay on mission. Three things to take away today. One, let us not look down on anyone. All sin can be forgiven. Anyone can be saved. Let us not judge people like they did Zacchaeus. Let us tell them about their sin. And in doing so, they say, you're judging me. No. I'm telling you what God's word says about your life. This is judging you. And it's better to be judged by this than the word that becomes flesh. Two, we as Christian disciples are to produce for the kingdom of God. He is gone. He'll come back to receive the kingdom. But he has invested in us his spirit. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to allow the spirit to change us, conform us, and use us in his greater plan? Or are we going to wrap our faith in a handkerchief and not do anything with it? Three, warning all, everyone, of God's pending judgment and the peace he offers through Jesus Christ. And this is the biggest one. People are not going to believe. There may be people in here that don't really believe what I've said today. They're going to dismiss Christ. They're going to dismiss what they've learned about themselves. And one day they're going to really, really regret it. They're going to stand before Christ and they're going to be found guilty when he showed them grace and he showed them a chance to escape. I hope that's nobody in here, but something in my heart tells me there's at least one in here who's rejecting. That's okay. The Bible says you're going to. The kings reject it. The nations reject. People don't want God to rule over them. But just because they didn't want that doesn't mean it's not true. God does rule over you. He's Lord of your life, whether you recognize that or not. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. You just surrender to his lordship. And he loves you. He died for you. If you walk out here today, you reject that, it might be the only chance you have to receive it. And every time you reject Christ, your heart gets a little harder. I don't preach just to preach. I don't teach the word of God just to teach or for a paycheck. I teach it because I want people to know Jesus Christ. I don't want any of you to fall under his judgment. Let's warn all God's people about God's pending judgment, but the peace and the love they can find in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, man and women can be so stubborn. We can reject the truth, ignore the truth. I know I did it for many years in my own life, and I know many in here have. Lord, there's someone in here rejecting this. I just ask you to convict them, help them see, have ears to hear that they are not as good as they think they are. And if their life, they claim to be a Christian, a believer in God, even the demons believe in God. And a Christian is supposed to have the Holy Spirit. A Christian is not comfortable with sin. Lord, they have bought into a lie if they think they're a believer and they're walking in darkness. Help them to see that lie that they've fallen into. It's heavy on my heart, Lord. There is somebody. I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but there's someone in here that's rejecting this. And I just ask you, Lord, to convict their heart. Lord, for us that are true believers, I ask you to help us to wake up, to realize you've invested in us with your own life. And we will give an account. You're not calling everyone into full-time ministry, but you are calling everyone in as a Christian to walk in the light and to share and to use their life to glorify you. There's many ways we can serve you in our lives. Lord, help us understand we are to produce. And it's by surrendering our lives to you and letting your Holy Spirit work through us and create in us a vessel that you can use. Lord, again, we thank you for this Memorial Day and what it represents to our country. But Lord, as Christians, help us to make every day Memorial Day, the Memorial Day of remembering what you have done for us. You have brought us the greatest freedom, the greatest peace. Help us to live and honor that. We just pray these things in your name. Amen.